street, not that. Okay, well, I'm just going to sneak in here. Thank you very much. So I'm so glad you made it this morning. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 3, and we'll finish up the third chapter this morning. And I titled this, What is Wrong with the World? So I want to be it's an uplifting sermon. A lot of encouragement. What is wrong with the world? And if we take a look here, third chapter, starting with verse 19. We talked about 19 last week, but we're going to include this now in this portion of Scripture. Read down to verse 21 at the beginning here. It says, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets." Now, what is wrong with the world? It is in need of restoration. It's in need of restoration. As it says here, Christ, who has been appointed for you, he will remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything. Now, as you look at this story, remember we started out with the fact that John and Peter were going to the temple, and they see a man who is crippled, who's been crippled from early days of his life, from birth, actually. And as you look at the crippled man, we saw that it represented the condition of man, that he was crippled, he was paralyzed, he was not able to save himself. Well, it is also a picture of the world. The world is crippled. The world is crippled, and it cannot heal itself. And healing this lame man, by that, Peter is talking about he moves into the restore everything. What he's talking about when he says restore everything, he's talking about the big picture, restoring the world back to the way it should be, the way it was intended to be. And so when he looks at this situation, he's talking about the fact that not only the man being healed is representative of man, but it's also representative of mankind and the whole world. And in fact, the whole creation has been crippled by sin. Nothing works as it's supposed to. Everything is broken. And it's frustrating. I don't know about you, but when I'm driving my car, and little lights come on that says problem, red light, oh man, it's not something I want to see. And then when I take it into the mechanics, they say, it's broken. It's frustrating because it should work, but it's not working for some reason. Everything breaks down. Nothing lasts forever. You name it, it is broken. It's not working as it was intended to work. That's the nature of the world. That's what the world is like. And it's because of the fall. And the world is looking for someone who will fix it. Someone who will take what is wrong and what is broken and make it right. But the fact is that there isn't any way to fix it. There's no way to make it work outside of what we see here in this scripture, until God sends Christ back to restore all things. This world will not be fixed. It will continue to be broken. Sin, when Adam and Eve fell, it touched everything. It affected everything. And you can go and look through all of life and all of society and all of the world, and you'll see evidence of sin having affected how things work, how people live, just the creation itself doesn't work as it's supposed to. It's not that it's totally corrupt, but it has been corrupted. There's a little bit of the beauty of God there. There's still the mark of God in his creation, but it's not, it's been marred, it's been scarred. It's not the way it should be. So when you see these conflicts all over the world, when you see people with hatred in their heart murdering other people, when you see nations rising up against nation, you see this thing in Syria where the two factions are fighting and they're wiping out whole bunches of innocent people. When you see disease spread, and there's all kinds of horror stories of what could be. That's what, some of these horror movies, you see these dramas of some kind of infection or biological agent that goes through the whole world and affects everybody and kills millions and millions of people. Well, one day that will happen. The Bible talks about it in the book of Revelation that disease will spread and kill millions. But all these things are because there is a flaw, there is a curse that has come upon the world, and it's through the fall. Now the word fallen, the world is fallen and it can't get back up. It can't come and fix itself. It can't by itself repair itself. And when we talk about becoming a Christian, when we preach and teach the gospel message about how Jesus has come to save us from our sins, we aren't necessarily preaching the message so that society will be brought back into balance. We're not preaching the gospel so that the world will be made right, because that's not possible. That is not going to happen. In fact, Jesus tells us that the world will not get better and better and better and better. It actually will get worse. In fact, the gospel talks about the fact that history is a record of things getting bad and then being restored a little bit, moving forward, and then back again and decline, and then it comes back again. But it never gets on track. It never says, okay, now we've finally got it. It's like a mower that just won't start. You pull that thing and it... And you go, okay, pull it again. That's just the way it is. It starts and then it... Because it can't. It can't. Now people will come to know the Lord, they'll hear the good news, and they'll receive Christ as their Lord and Savior. But Jesus warns them, in the world you'll have trouble. The world will not get better. In fact, in Luke chapter 17, he says, verse 26, when the Son of Man returns, it will be like it was in Noah's day. Now, what was it like in Noah's day? It was bad. People still did their activities. People still got married, still had kids and all those things. But God said, it's so bad that I'm going to have to destroy the world. And he says again down in verse 28, and the world will be as it was in the days of Lot. People went about their daily business, eating and drinking, buying and selling, farming and building, until the morning Lot left Sodom, then fire and burning sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. Mark 13:7 says this, and you will hear of wars and threats of wars, but don't panic. Yes, these things must take place, but the end won't follow immediately. See, there's a misunderstanding that somehow the Christian faith is a political movement or a social movement to try to fix the world. It isn't. Do things get better when people come to know the Lord, when there's a revival and things people turn to God? Yes. But is it a permanent situation? No, it isn't. You see a record of that in the Bible where you see the nation of Israel return to God. Things get better. There's peace brought into the nation, and then for a generation it happens that way, and then after that generation they start to slip away, and then it comes and there's corruption, there's murder, there's violence, there's injustice, there's all these things take place, and God brings judgment. And they repent, and they turn to God. And there's this pattern, back and forth, for centuries in the history of the nation of Israel. And this is the case with the world. You have these times where things seem to be better, and then they decline. So the fact that Christianity has been around for over 2,000 years, and it hasn't reformed the world, surely shows that this is not the business of the church. This is not the purpose of the church, to reform the world, to change the world and make it right. That day is coming, but it will not be until Christ comes and rights all wrongs. Here's another fact that kind of keeps things from moving forward and leaves the world in the condition that it is. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Would you turn to that in your Bibles? 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. Okay, I'm going to read. It says, Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They are unable to see the glorious light of the good news, and they don't understand this message about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God. Ephesians 2:2. It says, you used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. The fact is, the world is ruled by Satan. He is called the god of this world. He is the one that those who are disobedient to God are following. They are obeying him. And he doesn't want to reform the world. He doesn't want the world to get better. He hates mankind. He wants to destroy the souls of men. He wants misery. He wants war. He wants all the evil that is taking place. He wants to destroy man. So how does restoration happen? How does restoration happen? Some believe it's through political reform, better laws, better systems put in place, education, and you name it. You can just go through the list of things that people feel that if we could just accomplish this, the world would finally get better. But it's very disappointing. It's very frustrating. It doesn't happen because it can't happen. Doesn't matter what the government is. Doesn't matter what party is in power. It will not bring the restoration of the world. You started out with a king. The people of Israel said, we want a king, just like everybody else says. We want that kind of government. So God let them have a king. Did things get better? No, they didn't. So you have the model of government that even those in the in the early ages thought was what God wanted. And they said, God established the king. But as time went on, they said, this king's not a good one. So they get rid of the king, hoping to fix things. Well, it did get better, but it didn't solve the problem. Then they say, okay, well, kings are not necessarily a good idea. We need to share power and diminish the power of the king and have another body of people that can help and make sure that things go right in our country. So they would have a parliament that people voted in to office or that were representative of the people in some way. Well, then you have also other models. You have dictatorships that say we can't get things done that need to be done because there's too many voices. We need to have one voice to fix this. So you have systems like the communist voices where it's all in one party and they stamp out and say this is what's right and this is what needs to happen. Then you have the overthrow of communist governments. Then you have our unique experiment here, where you have a constitution, where you have a representative republic kind of government, where you have representatives voted to the Senate and the Congress, and you have a president, you have an executive branch, and you have a legislative branch, and you have a judicial branch, and they recognize that man has a tendency to do wrong. And so you need to have people checking up on each other, diminishing their ability to take over everything and ruin everything and consolidate power. And so you have this kind of government. But does that solve the problem? No. Every election season, we hear all these things that are wrong. The fact is that these better political reforms, better laws, or education. Just because you're educated doesn't make you righteous. There are a lot of educated people who are very evil, do very bad things. Education's not necessarily going to fix that. Not saying that education's not good or it doesn't have some benefits. But you see what I'm saying? Everything is broken. Everything is flawed. Not everything. You look anywhere and it's not a solution to everything. Not saying that we get rid of political parties, we get rid of government, that's anarchy. Now, if you got rid of people, maybe you'd have a chance. But I'm not voting for that. The only way things are going to get right is that we need someone to restore and to fix things. Now, here's another idea that is coming around. Is the one world government. There are people who believe this is a solution that is really viable, that's something that's really needed for our world. Because the problems we face are too daunting, too big, and we need to have one world government to fix it. In fact, I was reading today, this morning, I have been reading the last few months, about the United Nations, and United Nations has plans in this next meeting they're having in December, to finalize their agenda for the rest of this year's session. And this week, in order to establish a game plan stretching into December, among the issues to be discussed during the future hearings will be a series of international taxes that will take from the rich and give to the poor. With the Union General Assembly essentially acting as the arbiter of where the funds go, aiding countries that are still struggling to emerge. Among the global taxes stated to be considered by the UN this year are a 1% tax on billionaires around the world and a tiny tax on all financial transactions worldwide, and even yet another fee tacked on the already heavy-laden taxed airline tickets. So if you fly from one country to another, there's going to be tax included in that that will go to the UN, is what they're thinking. Or you have some kind of financial transaction, you want to get your money exchanged from one currency to the other, you'll be charged a tax. So they're looking also to tax the internet, to establish certain IPs or certain web addresses and so on and so forth, that where the money that's taxed by internet activity would go to the UN. Now, why in the world would they want to do that? Well, to be able to tax, you have to have sovereignty. You have to have authority to be able to do that. So governments are willing to give them the authority to tax, so eventually they can move that direction to where you have a structure, where you have a government that can do that. Now, whether they're going to succeed or not, I don't know. I hope not. But here's the thing. The Bible does tell us that there will be a one world government. It will happen. Is this it coming to pass? I don't know. Could be. Now, there's others see the problem in the world is religion. And they want to get rid of all religion. They're a small minority, but they're very vocal. And they believe that religion is the enemy. of progress. In fact, there are many in our government that have expressed some distaste for those who are very fundamental in their understanding what Christianity is about, who are very staunch Christians, I guess you could call it, or conservative Christians, or whatever label you want to put on it. And they feel that they are an obstacle to progress in our society. So they feel in order for the society to progress, you've got to get rid of these elements. And it's usually focused on Christians. They're not a fan of the Christian faith. Now, just on the other side of the coin, there are those who feel like the solution to the problem is to establish a one-world religion. And if you look to Islam, that's their goal. Bring all the world under Sharia law. And part of the process that I've seen this happen in bringing about world peace is to usher in the 13th Imam, the kind of the Arab Messiah, I guess you could call it. I don't know if you've heard about this. Any of you heard about this? A few of you, huh? Right? So that's one of the things that some of the leadership in Iran believe is it needs to happen. Well, what happens before the Imam comes? An amazing amount of chaos and destruction and violence and war and just horrible things have to happen in order for the Imam to come, and he will fix everything and bring everything right. It does sound a little bit like Jesus coming back, but it's not. So they believe the thing to do is to usher in the Imam and to bring everybody under the rulership of Allah and the Sharia law, and then peace will come to the world. So you have all kinds of ideas about how this happens, but what we really need, and the only thing that will make things right, is that we need someone to restore. We're in need of a restorer. In verse 22 of the same chapter, it says, "For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. And anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people. Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many have spoken, have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring, all peoples on the earth will be blessed. And when God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways.'" And then the sermon kind of ends because we know that he's going to be interrupted here next chapter. But anyhow, going back to this, he brings up Moses. Now, Moses is a type. He represents something. What does he represent? Well, we know that God sent him as a deliverer, because the nation of Israel, in its early days, moved the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those tribes, moved down to Egypt, and there they lived for 430 years. And during that time, they became enslaved. And they called out for a deliverer, and God sent Moses. Moses delivered them from bondage of slavery, and delivered them from that place and guided and directed them to the promised land. Of course, technically he didn't bring them into the promised land, but that is what he was sent to do. And he brought them to the border of that, and then, of course, Joshua took over from him. But the picture here is saying, God will send another one like me. I'm a type of this one who is to come. And who is this prophet that will come? The Jews were looking for this prophet. They believed what the scripture said, that Moses promised that there would be a prophet like him that would come. And so in John chapter 1, verses 19 and 21, they came to one that was claiming, or people thought to be, a prophet. And he was in the desert place preaching. And people thought, this might be the prophet, so we need to go out and check this out. So they go out there in chapter 1, verse 19, and says, now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Christ, I am not the Messiah. And they asked him, then, who are you? Are you Elijah? Because there are prophecies about Elijah coming before the horrible day of the Lord. And he said, no, I am not. And are you the prophet? He answered, no. Now in John 6, verse 14, it says, after the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus was the prophet. He was the Messiah. He was the one who was to come. But you have to go into Daniel, and we don't have time to go into Daniel, how it predicted that God would send a Savior and then he would be cut off, meaning he would be executed. But after so many days, he would come again. So we find the scripture talks about the fact that he would come and be executed, and then he would come back again. So we know that Jesus came back the first time, and we're waiting for him to come the second time as not a Savior. He won't come as a Savior. He's not going to come as a baby. He's going to come as a judge, where he will judge the world and restore all things. Now, he goes on and talks about this promise that was given to Abraham. And it says, through your offspring, peoples of the earth will be blessed. Now, who is this offspring? Because the word offspring there is singular. It's not talking about all the descendants of Israel or Abraham. They will not bless necessarily the world. That's not the promise that he gives Abraham. But he gives a promise to his offspring, singular. In Galatians 3, verse 16, we see the same kind of point, that this offspring will bring restoration, that he is the one that will be able to restore. And when we look at what Paul's perspective on this offspring is, we see in Galatians 3:16, it says, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but, and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. So who is this offspring? This offspring is Jesus Christ. And through him, the world will be blessed. It will be made right. Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 9 and 10, talking about Jesus again, it says, and he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Romans 8, 18 through 21. Paul says, I consider that our present suffering are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectations for the sons of God, that's you and me, to be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration. Now that's a terrific description. The creation is subject to frustration. In other words, it just cannot be what it wants to be and what it's supposed to be. Not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Now, we see here some promises that Paul is alluding to, that things will be brought, made right, and things will come together under Christ. And that's why we as Christians don't look at things the same way. We look at the world and say, it will never be heaven. It will never be made right. There's always going to be something wrong. There's always going to be men who pursue evil. There's always going to be the ruler of this world, the God of this world, who will try to influence and manipulate and dominate people for his evil purposes until someone who is much stronger is able to subject him and rid him of his power and to bring salvation to those who are under his power. And that person is Jesus. So how will this happen? How will these things culminate? Well, that's a whole another sermon too, so I'm going to have to try to summarize here a little bit because that's another study that will take a lot of details there that we don't really have time for. But we know this. At the appointed time, these things will happen. There's a time that has been appointed. There is an appointment on God's calendar. And he says, this is the time that I will do these things. Until then, I will restrain evil. I'll put limits on evil, and it won't be able to do all that it wants to do. And part of that restraint, we talked about this on our Bible study on Wednesday night and Thursday nights. Part of the restraint is the Holy Spirit working through the church. It restrains evil because we just don't go along with it. And the Holy Spirit convicts people of evil and wrong. But when that restraint is lifted, there'll be a horrible evil that will be unleashed on the world, and there will be suffering, and there will be wickedness run rampant. Now, Scripture says, now, brothers, about times and dates we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now, have you heard that scripture? The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now, we know that the thief doesn't make appointments and let you know about them. He may work that out with his compatriots when they're going to do it, but he doesn't tell us. So the thief it'll come like a thief in the night. And while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Some interesting pictures there. They will be saying peace and safety. In other words, we are going to accomplish it. We've brought everybody under the umbrella of one world government. We have a fantastic leader in the Antichrist, and there will be peace and safety. Things will be wonderful. You have to recognize, when the Antichrist comes, he's going to be one charismatic, wonderful-looking, amazing person. And people will say, this is the one we need. But suddenly, destruction will come as labor pains on a pregnant woman. Now, what I understand, I don't know this firsthand, but I've heard and read, that pregnancy can be very painful. And that the contractions increase in frequency and the time between each contraction shrinks until the time of the birth. In other words, there's going to be things happening in the world that will increase, that will show the fact that we're getting close. Now, we don't know the day or the hour. We don't even know the month. We don't even know necessarily the year. But we know that we are in the last days. But the day of the Lord will come, and it'll be swift when it does come. It'll come right out of the blue for many people. They won't know it, and boom, it'll hit them. Now, I don't want to be here when that happens. Because, see, the thing is, when that comes, it's going to get really bad. In fact, it will get a lot worse. If you think it's bad today with the economy the way it is and the way things are going in our world with all the violence and the things that are taking place in the Mideast and so on and so forth, it's going to get a lot worse before this day of the Lord takes place. In fact, 2 Timothy says in chapter 3, verse 13, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Matthew 24, Jesus says, from then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. So when things get worse and worse, people will find that all the things they hoped in are failing them. And yet, it gets worse and worse. In fact, it gets so bad that God actually has to shorten the day of his judgment because there would not be anyone left. So how is this going to happen now? How do you fit in this whole scenario about the future of this world? Well, there's some scripture I'd like you to look up. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, and we'll go down to verse 17. And here it talks about the rapture. It says, all believers will be caught up to be with the Lord. Now, it says here in verse 13. Are we there yet? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Now, this is something you can point people to, say, you know, I'm not worried about the future. Why? Well, right here, let me read this to you. This is show you why I don't have to worry about the future. And Paul writes, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. And according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, some say shout, and the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Now, in the same book, if you go down to chapter 5 and verse 9, it talks about the fact that you don't have to worry about the judgment that's coming. Because it says in verse 9, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. When the day of the Lord comes, when he judges the world and starts to clean up, we'll be raptured. We will be taken up. Why? Because we have not been appointed to, that is not our lot, to suffer wrath. In other words, God's righteous anger poured out upon sin and the world, we will not have to experience that wrath, that judgment of God. We will be spared and caught up to be with the Lord. The fact is, after we are caught up, all evil will be dealt with. Finally, those who have suffered injustice, those who suffered from all that Satan and sin has brought on the world will be dealt with. And the things will be righted that were wrong. Revelation chapter 19 says this, verse 20. And it talks about a couple characters here, the beast and the false prophet. Those are the ones that are going to be leading the world government at the time, and the world religion, false prophet, the world religion, the beast, the world government. And it says, and the beast, or the Antichrist, was captured, and with him the false prophet, who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, where they will be forever. Anybody have any idea how long forever is? They're not getting out. Let's just say that. They will be dealt with. And we find in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So the one who rules this world will be judged and will be thrown into the lake of fire. Then it says in verse 14 of the same chapter 20, it says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So what we have here is that all evil, those who perpetrated evil, all those who inspired evil, who committed evil, and refused to receive salvation through Jesus Christ, who rejected Jesus as their Lord and Savior, they will be thrown, it says, into the lake of fire. Now, who is written in the book of life? Whose name is there? Another description is the Lamb's book of life. You know what the Lamb is? The Lamb, of course, is Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, the scripture says. Those whose names are in the book of life are those who are followers of Christ. Guess what? Your name, if you're a believer, is in the Lamb's book of life. How'd you get your name in there? You received the salvation that Jesus offers, and you put your trust in him. So therefore, your name is on record as being a child of God. Now, if your name is not there, that's it. But I gave to charity. Sorry. Well, I like Jesus. I had good feelings about him. Sorry. Not going to work. I was better than Hitler. Sorry. Not going to work. All these things that people will put up, if you're not there, that's it. In other words, if you haven't received Jesus, if you rejected Jesus, that's what you'll be judged on. That is the sin of all sin, is to reject Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And you will be judged. There will be a time for you to make that choice. And if you don't, this is what awaits you. Because God will wipe away all sin, all evil from his creation. He goes on and talks about all the creation will be melted down and remade. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 and 12 says this. He also says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands, and they will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment, and you will roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They'll be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. Now, that's kind of an amazing picture there. If you've looked at the creation, if you looked at the stars, you've seen all just how massive the universe is. And here the scripture says God will roll it up like some rug, some garment. Just roll it up. In 2 Peter, he describes it this way, chapter 3, verse 9 through 11. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. We talked about repentance last week. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live a holy and godly life. That's an interesting picture there, that everything will disappear. Everything will be destroyed. And then God will create new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. All the taint of sin, all the remnants of the curse, all the things that are not right will be made right. And it won't be broken anymore. Things will be as they are supposed to be. Things will be made as they are supposed to be. And everything will be as God intended it in the original creation. And who will accomplish this? God will accomplish this through Jesus Christ. And he told this to the Jews there. And he says, you see a picture. This man was crippled. He couldn't be fixed. He couldn't be helped. But by the power of Jesus, he was made whole again. And not only this man, not only his, can you have your soul restored back to God and have life again, but not only that, God's salvation is a lot more comprehensive than that. He doesn't just fix individuals. He doesn't just fix a whole group of people that he calls out to be his own. But he's going to fix the whole creation as well. He's going to do a thorough job of the whole thing. And there will be no evil. There'll be no devil. There'll be no suffering. There'll be no more sorrow. There'll be no more tears. There'll be no sickness. There'll be no anything that is not right that God hasn't intended. So, when we Christians look at history, we look a little farther down the road than most people. We're looking forward to the salvation that God has promised, not only for his people, but for all of creation. And creation itself is waiting, it says, is anticipating that day for the unveiling of the sons of God. Now, that's an interesting topic right there. That's really kind of fascinating to me. The unveiling of the sons of God. In other words, they don't see the real you yet. The real me hasn't been seen yet. Because when my salvation is completed, what does that mean? When I'm standing before the Lord and I no longer have any sin. Why? Because I have a new body. And I have a glorified body. And I am sharing in the glory of God. It'll be so glorious. You remember the story where Jesus was on the mount with his two disciples? And there, the Bible says he was transformed from the inside out. The glory that was his took over. And if he was like the sun shining, guess what? You're going to be pretty beautiful. No need for makeup, ladies. And men, no hair transplants needed. You're going to be perfect. No sickness, no tiredness, no inner battle, struggle with the temptations. None of those things. You'll be right. And we as Christians are looking forward to that. Things can come and go. Things can go up and go down. Things get better and get worse. Whatever the situation is, we look out in the world as it is, and we say, but God is in control. He may put in a king. He may put in a ruler. He may put in a government that we find horrible. We know that in the Bible that that happens in history. One of the prophets says, how can you bring this government about and have them punish us? They're much more wicked than we are. God says, I'm going to do this, and I have my own reasons for doing this. He raises up governments. He puts them down. He is the one that is directing history. And it will all culminate into the last day where the Lord will right all wrongs and fix everything. We're looking for that. Things can come and go. You may be happy about the results of the election, or you may be unhappy about the election. You may be fearful about what's happening in the Middle East and how things seem to be getting worse and the hatred for America is getting stronger. Or you might find that things turn around and change and there's peace brought back into the Middle East or something. Or who knows? But the fact is, God is still in control. And you don't have to fear. Because the one who holds the world in his hands is God, and he's your Father. He is the Savior. And you look forward to not some man, not some program, not some political party, not some kind of event that would fix things. You're looking for Jesus to make right what has been wrong and to bring salvation once for all to all creation. That's what we look forward to. So, I said, what is wrong with the world is the title of my sermon, but I said it's going to be a good one. It's going to be an upbeat message, and this is the upbeat part. This is what Christians have been living for centuries after century. They look forward to a kingdom whose maker and city whose maker is God. They looked beyond the here and now to what God would do, the world to come. That's what we live for, the world to come. We don't live for this world because the hope that we have in this world is flawed. It's broken, as I said before. So look to your salvation in Christ as you navigate the circumstances of our life here, and you'll find yourself a lot more stable as you face your future. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you, Lord, for the promises that you've given and how they will come to pass. They will unfold as you have predicted and as you promised. And Lord, we are looking forward to the fulfillment of your promise to us. We rejoice in our Savior. We rejoice in the one who's conquered death, hell, and the grave, who will one day rule and reign, and we'll be with him, ruling and reigning with him. We look forward to that day. We pray these things now, Jesus, in your name. Amen.